Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you are all to us. You are everything. You are faithful and good. You are love and light and hope and peace and truth. You are life. Your love and grace is enough. It is sufficient for us. And the sacrifice of Jesus has covered all of our sin. So we join with saints everywhere and praise your name. We pray this morning as Paul did for the Ephesians long ago. We ask God for you to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing you. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we can see exactly what it is you're calling us to do, the hope to which you've called us, and the immensity, the riches of this glorious way of life you have for us, according to the working of your great might that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at your right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. We just adore you, Father, and we bring you our worship and our honor this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome. So thank you for your prayers. Well, our scripture reading this morning comes from Philippians 1, verses 27 and 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God.
Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we bow before your word, and we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to bring it to life. So we ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on Tuesday of last week, I had breakfast with my friend Silas Hudka. He's the founder of Child Hope, a ministry that rescues and adopts orphans in Nepal. On Wednesday, he was returning to Nepal to help organize and distribute aid after several earthquakes had rocked the region. And as you probably have heard, the devastation has been extensive, severely impacting almost half the districts in the country. And the reasons for the severity of the damage is the homes and the public buildings are constructed out of stone and sand with no concrete, cement, or steel reinforcement. So as a result, 95% of the buildings in the affected villages were destroyed or severely damaged. In the village where Silas's father lives, 99% of the homes were flattened. And most of the food supplies, which are just stored in open bins or on mats on the floor, were completely lost. On the other hand, Silas's home, which was designed by our own Ek Adhikari, who's an engineer, and built according to Western standards with proper foundation and reinforcing steel, suffered no damage whatsoever. So what happens to you when your world shakes? Does the foundation of your life have integrity? Well, the scriptures liken the church to a building that is being built at ground zero out of the death and burial of God's Son. And in his resurrection from the dead, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities of darkness, having triumphed over them to the cross. Now, in 40 days' time, Jesus will be enthroned in heaven. 10 days later, he'll make a royal transfer of power to his disciples on earth. And no longer will Jerusalem and its temple be the spiritual center of the world. It will be Jesus, the cornerstone of a new temple, and his disciples, the 12 apostles, foundation stones of the new building. But before that transfer of power can take place, the building can begin, the foundation must be perfectly set and secure. For this building must withstand not only the shaking of the earth, but as the author of Hebrews says, also the shaking of the heavens, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So this building is designed to outlast and transcend history. So in the opening chapter in Acts, Luke details the process of this transition as the foundation of God's new temple is securely set in place. And as Paul writes, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so on a secondary level, the text is going to set forth the essential prerequisites for life to be unleashed in us, for our renewal, what's required. And so last week we covered the first basis of that the disciples said is that at this time you're going to restore your kingdom to Israel. And Jesus says, well, I'm not going to restore it to Israel, you are. You're going to be my life witnesses. Reminds me of the time when I was a college student and I asked my college pastor to teach a Bible study in my frat house. I was a brand new Christian and he said, no. I said, why not? He says, because I'm going to teach you and you're going to teach it. And I was terrified. Think how the apostles felt. So it's important that the disciples understand the nature of the kingdom and their role. The next three we'll cover today, which is knowing Jesus' realm, which is, gives us in the ascension. Go back one slide. And one more. Back to the outline. There you go. And then to know Jesus' role in the ascension as Lord in heaven. And then thirdly, how do you connect heaven and earth? If Jesus is in heaven and we're on earth, how is heaven going to come to earth? Because that's the whole goal of salvation history, to bring heaven to earth as the waters cover the sea. And then finally, we come to the securing of the foundation, the necessity of a replacement for Judas. So now we come to the ascension in Luke. Now, Luke gives two accounts of the ascension. In the first, in Luke's gospel, Jesus' enthronement functions as the climax to the gospel story and the end of his earthly career. And its significance is not lost on the disciples, who for the first time in Luke's gospel worship Jesus. And the joy that accompanied Jesus' birth gives way to great joy in response to his enthronement. So in the second, more detailed version, in Acts 1, 9 to 11, the door to the Messianic age is opened. So Luke writes, "And when he'd said these things and they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood behind by him in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So in this version, the ascension opens the door to the Messianic age, where Jesus will exercise sovereign dominion from his heavenly throne through the Holy Spirit who indwells the disciples on earth. So the powers in the heavens have been shaken, the grip of darkness broken, an astonishing new age of renewal has burst forth. With the Son of Man enrolled in heaven, the life of heaven, once inaccessible, can now be unleashed on earth. As N.T. Wright observes, "The risen body of Jesus is the first, and so far the only, object which is fully at home in both heaven and earth, anticipating the time when everything will be renewed and joined together." Now, when we consider the titanic shift in cosmic powers that Jesus' enthronement represents, Luke's accounts are remarkably restrained and understated. Unlike the resurrected Jesus, the disciples did not see Jesus enthroned in heaven. Jesus is simply lifted up into a cloud and disappears. No words, no angelic trumpets, no heavenly voice, and suddenly it's over. If you'd bought a ticket and reserved a front row seat, you would have been very disappointed. By contrast, think of the display of pomp and pageantry that occurs whenever we install a new president, or the Giants win a World Series, or your son and daughter graduates from high school. As I've been meditating on this, I've wondered if this speaks not only to Jesus' humility, but also the way he wants us to make him known in the world. How does he want the world to know that he is Lord? As Jesus disappears into a cloud, the disciples remain transfixed, intently gazing into heaven. Are they hoping the divine cloud will dissolve as it did on the Mount of Transfiguration so that Jesus will remain with them? It must have been a painful, painful separation. I can't imagine the unfathomable emptiness that must have overcome them in his absence. I was thinking of Christy McAuliffe's parents as they gazed up and saw their daughter ascend into a puff of smoke. I wondered if they'd ever see her again. As Jesus disappears into a cloud, the disciples remain transfixed, intently gazing into heaven. Suddenly, two messengers break the silence and bring their gaze back to earth. Clothed in white, they are reminiscent of Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And what they say, Jesus has accomplished his work on earth. He has made his exodus into heaven, into heaven, into heaven. The threefold repetition emphatically demarcates Jesus' new realm in heaven, and by implication reminds them that their responsibility is to be focused on earth. One day Jesus will return, and when he does, it'll be plain to all. But between his exaltation and return, he'll pour out his spirit on his disciples to continue his work of bringing the life of heaven to the whole world. And this is the way he wants us to make him known. Not in pageantry, not in fanfare, not in getting people's faces shouting, Jesus is Lord. Not in curiosity about heaven or speculation about prophecy and its fulfillment, but immersing ourselves in the world and transforming it with love and healing and grace and justice. And that's what the apostles are going to do. They're going to continue the deeds and the words of Jesus. Aren't you thankful the apostles gave heed to the angelic rebuke? Can you imagine all that would have been lost if they spent the rest of their lives reliving their glorious past? Sort of like aged sports heroes who were unable to adjust to live in the present. They would have been obsessed collecting sacred memorabilia, organizing lakeside reunions, gathering and editing reams of video highlights. And their greatest accomplishment would have been to raise enough money to build a magnificent museum in Capernaum. Then tourists could come from all over the empire, and for a nominal fee, they too could see and touch the dead relics of the past. So let me ask you, would you rather be a tourist walking in the steps of the dead or a living witness bringing life to the dead? So that's the ascension of Jesus. His realm is heaven, and our realm is earth. So how do we connect the two? Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And what were they doing? It's a beautiful verse. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So having been reminded by the angelic messengers of the certainty of Jesus' return and their responsibility to get on with the task, the disciples returned to the upper room in Jerusalem. Luke lists each of the 11 apostles by name, along with the women who'd followed Jesus from Galilee, who witnessed his death, his burial, and resurrection, and they are now to share in the gift of the Spirit. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is particularly noted, as are Jesus' brothers who did not believe in him during his ministry. And this is the first time Luke records them as being in one accord, something that never happened during his ministry. The expression becomes a favorite of Luke's in the book of Acts. It's not merely an external unity of people doing the same thing, but rather it's an internal unity of purpose, mind, and heart. It's a unity that abides. It's one that perseveres. This is not a unity that can be imposed. It's the gift of God. One of my favorite psalms is 133. It's, you may have heard the song, Hinei ma tovu manachim shevet achim gam yachad. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like precious oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded blessing, life forevermore. This unity is a gift that only God can give. So what made the difference, you think? Why are they in one accord now? I think three things. First, their brokenness. That levels the playing field. Second, God's love and acceptance. And third, the high calling and the impossibility of the task set before them. You know, there must have been something about Jesus' resurrection appearances that touched the disciples to the core. You know, think about it. Coming after their failure in the garden to pray, their cowardice to identify with Jesus in his trials, and their complete loss of faith and flight during his crucifixion, Jesus' outrageous love and unwavering commitment to them completely dismantled their pride. That's what sin does. No pride left. You'll never hear Peter again say, I'll go to the grave for you. No arrogant boasting. Then to think that this one who died for them is now exalted on God's throne as king and high priest, that one is inviting them to be him, to be his representatives on earth, that spurs heartfelt devotion. And as each one bows before the throne of God, there's no pride of place or pecking order. The apostles are flat on their face with Jesus' brothers who didn't believe in him. And Mary doesn't take any pride of place. She's on her face. I think she'd be embarrassed by what the church has done to her. She would just say, I'm just like Mother Teresa. I'm just a sister. Don't venerate me. The unity of spirit that comes through persevering prayer, that's what brings heaven to earth. The unity of spirit through the persevering prayer brings heaven to earth. Without it, we won't experience life. You may wonder, why persevering prayer? Why not just prayer? Why does it have to be devoted to prayer? I've often thought about that. I didn't have any real answers, but I think I got an insight this week. I went up to a soul care reunion up at the Martin's place. And F. Martin gave a lecture on the vineyard and the vine. And he talked about soils and what makes for a good crop of wine. And he says, you can't make the soil conditions too easy for the vine to grow because it won't make a strong connection, the roots into the soil. So you have to bring hardship. And when you have hardship, the connection gets strong. So the people that have taught me most about persevering prayer are our friends at International Justice Mission. And Grace Kwame and I and the Woodwards, we went a couple weeks ago. We spent 2 full days devoted to prayer for justice around the world. And what's so moving to me, it's so wonderful when you have 1,400 people praying for what they know is impossible, the humility, the unity, it's unbelievable. And the field office people, they would come and share, and they said, I think to a person, every single request that had been prayed in 2014 happened in 2015. And so they doubled their request. They tried to get everybody in the rooms quickly. Quick, we got more to pray. I mean, impossible things where evil is done with no regard to human life. And this was the most moving story to me. In Ghana, Lake Volta, where children are enslaved at 5 years old, taken from their parents for a small fee, aren't clothed, and they have to go down and grab the nets in the morning, and it's a warm lake, so they got to go deep. They're beaten, they're not fed, they're not clothed. And let me read you what the investigator said when he investigated this the year before. He says, I've spent nearly 30 years in law enforcement, but when I went with IJM to investigate child slavery in Ghana, I was wholly unprepared for what I saw. This guy has seen brothels, he's seen everything, but this undid him. Hundreds of children enslaved on this lake. He says, I'll never forget one boy named Gideon. He was about 18 years old that told us how he was trafficked into slavery at age 11. Covered head to toe in scars, he said he was beaten every single day for 7 years by his master. There was a 5-year-old in his boat too, and he'd share the same fate. Gideon seemed to sense we were there to help. Don't leave me with this man, he begged us. He is wicked, don't leave us. But the investigator couldn't blow his cover. He says, to drive away from that reality, from such a desperate and dire need for rescue, and leave these little children to suffer. It tore against everything in my being. This was the single hardest assignment in my 30-year career. But I believe God has seen these children and led us to him, and we're going back to Ghana. So that was 2014, and I think with the event that happened in San Francisco, enough money was raised to start an office in Ghana. And in March 20 of this year, a bunch of anti-trafficking officers had worked with government social workers, and they're going to go make their first rescue. But this investigator wanted to find Gideon. And on a lake that's somewhere like 400 miles, it's the largest man-made lake in the world, they had the GPS coordinates where they saw him the year before. And so they went out. Timing, he says, was critical because the boys start working at 3 a.m. They pull the heavy nets up. And all the rescue team had assembled at 4 a.m. There were all kinds of obstacles cropping up. There were setbacks, and they didn't think there'd be a rescue that day. Until an IJM investigator's voice crackled over the radio and said, one boy has been found, Gideon. And with Gideon, they got 10 others that day. And on the way back, the investigator was in that boat, and he put his hand out the window, and this little tiny hand grabbed it, a little black hand. And the investigator had just buried his 82-year-old father the year before, and he said, that worn hand of the little boy reminded me of his father's. And he thought, when I touched the boy's hand, it was like touching the Ancient of Days. That's persevering prayer. And that brings heaven to earth. So we need to know who we are. We need to know who the Lord is. But we need to know how to connect. And then the last saying is the foundation needs to be completed. You know, I've had one real job my whole life, and that's working construction before I did this. And you set me aside to work 1 hour a week. And in the job, so when I was first married, I put on a hard hat, I'd get on the train and go to downtown San Francisco, and I'd work on these high rises. And my assignment, I was always working in the foundations. And it struck me how long it takes to get a foundation set. But then once they're set, the building flies up. We were pouring a floor a day of concrete. But the foundation, it took forever. And the apostles have a problem. Judas's betrayal was more than a failure of the individual. It splintered the numerical 12 and the symbolic integrity that this is the new leadership of Israel, the 12 tribes. And it's going to upset God's whole purpose to be these apostles, bring about the restored people of God, the new Israel. So they need a replacement. Now, when the others of the 12 died, there'd be no need to replace them, but you couldn't start the work without 12. And it had to be done before the Spirit was given, because then the faithful in Israel would come into existence and the promise of God would have reached fulfillment. So this is why Judas had to be replaced before Pentecost, because it was the integrity of the apostolic circle and symbolizing the restoration of God's people. But Judas failed. And what's interesting to me is the language used to describe his fate and the curse that's upon him. You know, the apostles were those who left their possessions and they sold their farms, they called nothing their own, in order to take a new lot in life to follow Jesus. They left their possessions to follow the Lord, just like the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament. The Lord was their lot. The Lord was their possession. And what does Judas do? He steals money to buy a field, and it may have actually been a farm with buildings on it. And so he's leaving that office to use money to get an inheritance because the Lord's not enough. And so the curse is, the fate of his property is cursed because Judah left his place in ministry. Because he's going to his place, that place will be desolate. And I thought to myself, why did God allow Judas? Why does God allow betrayal in the kingdom? I can't say why, but I'll tell you what it does. Right at the very outset, as they're putting these foundation stones in this building, there's a crack. And the crack is money. Love of money. More than people. So he uses his office to get money. That stone has to be removed before we can go on. There'll be no leader that's going to use his office for money on the ground floor. And so we see that stone taken out and another one put back in its place. And so that from then on, it's an example that this kingdom is not about money. It's about living stones and people. It's about a love that sacrifices everything for people. And you'll see in the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira what happens later. Same issue. Now what's interesting then, go next slide, is how Peter then decides and comes to understand what do they do. What's the process? So as Peter turns to the scriptures, you can see the impact Jesus' teaching on the resurrection had on them. Jesus opened up their minds to understand the scriptures, that everything in the Hebrew scriptures is about Jesus' story, and it's all going to land in Jesus. And so finding his way through this breach in leadership wasn't simply a matter of finding some relevant verse and applying it out of context. No, but it's working through the whole story of Scripture seen themes and plots and earlier stories shaping later stories in new dimensions, until at last it all comes together in Jesus Christ. So they're looking at the Psalms. As they're giving themselves to prayer, they're giving themselves to Psalms, and as they ponder the themes there, they see betrayal all through it. The Psalms are the prayer book of Israel's kings and the ones that shape the prayers and the events of Jesus' life. And in several instances, the metaphors David uses to describe his experience become prophetic in a literal sense with Jesus, especially on the cross. So as tragic and difficult as it must have been to come to terms with Judas's betrayal, it didn't shake their faith because it was consistent with God's plan. It was determined. And that, my friends, will get you through anything. When our firstborn got sick and died, the thing that kept me grounded was we've been called to suffer. It's part of the plan. I'm in the plan. Didn't take the pain away, but it kept my faith solid. And then the qualifications for replacement, it's clear what they're doing. The new apostle has to be just like the old apostles. He has to know Jesus from the baptism all through his life, to have been with him, so he can and have a witness experience with the resurrection. So what they're saying is, we're not at liberty to make up qualifications we want, even being apostles. We're following in the tradition of Jesus to restore the people of Israel. This is not a new movement. It's a continuation. And this is why James, the Lord's brother, was not a candidate, even though he quickly became a prominent leader. He was not with Jesus. And then finally, it comes down to two people as they work it all through. You have Matthias and Barabbas. And so they got two of the same. Now what do? They pray and they throw lots. Now, some commentators think instead of casting the lots, they should have waited until Pentecost and the arrival of the Holy Spirit. But I agree with Tom Wright, who says, from the beginning, the apostles did what they did in the light of scriptures and in the context of prayer, and their method is, in a proper sense, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Casting lots was how the tribes were given their lot, their land. And Judas turned away from his lot. And just as the Lord knew the hearts of all men in his choice of David, so they say, you know the hearts of all men, you pick. And the Lord picked Matthias, and the foundation's ready. So it's a model for how to live life. Now think about this. That foundation had lasted 2,000 years. It's pure. You can't add to it. And this will prevent you from ever being swayed by any cult leaders that came in the 1800s who have despicable lives that start a new gospel. Why would God start another foundation 1,800 years later over the apostolic foundation? It is blasphemous. There's good people in all those cults. But the cults themselves are damned to hell. This foundation, these apostles, they gave their lives. They gave their witness. They remain pure. And there's going to be a lot more shaking in the heavens and the earth before the whole thing's done. We may lose our nation. We may lose our schools. You were going to die. But this kingdom stands forever. We have an unshakable kingdom. So frankly, we ought to give thanks for the apostolic work and live in their scriptures and to anchor ourselves with anchor bolts to those texts which are life-changing. Now, Jesus says in these texts, go, be my witness. But his favorite word is not go, it's come. Next slide. Come. Come to me. Let me feed you. Let me bring heaven to earth as you have prayed. Let me give you my life of my body and blood, this wonderful gift. And now as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, remember, you yourselves are living stones built up in a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, I am laying in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone chosen. And whoever believes in him shall never be put to shame. And so you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now we are people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. To God be the glory. Amen.